They have been such an incredible blessing and help and encouragement and strengthening to us. And I must say, I'm especially looking forward to hearing the hope, the gospel of hope and the return of Christ. One thing we all are looking forward to with all our heart. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.
The scripture reading is 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 16 to 18.
But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Let's pray. Our Father, we have already been greatly encouraged with the words your servants have shared with us over these last four messages. Encouraged to trust in you. Encouraged to rise up and work. To work out our salvation with fear and trembling. To serve you in hope of the glorious prospect of the victory of the gospel. We thank you for our brothers who have come from far to share with us and who have done so, so willingly and so ably. We pray for your blessing upon them in the next series of meetings at the Grace Ministers Conference down there in Cape Town. We pray that you will bring them safely there and greatly bless them and use them for the encouragement and strengthening and encouragement of your servants down there. So we thank you again for all that we've been able to enjoy here, fellowship, spiritual food, encouragement, and edification. Now, Lord, we look forward to what your servant will be sharing with us now, and we are eagerly waiting to hear all that he has, all that you have put on his heart to share with us for our encouragement, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. It is good to be with you again, and you've already heard the passage that we're going to be in together today from 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18. I'd like you to keep your Bibles open to that passage. We'll look at it closely, but let me pause to thank Jonathan Holt and the committee who invited me to be with you. It's been a joy to be with you. I hope I've given you some encouragement from God's Word and that you've been refreshed to serve the Lord. I have a specific love for those who are in ministry and a desire that they would be encouraged. Ministry is a long obedience in the same direction. It comes with great, great blessings, which we would not trade for the world. To see someone come to faith in Christ, and to know that a person is going to live forever in the presence of the Lord because you had the privilege of sharing the gospel with them, can help you endure just about anything. But endure just about anything you will if you're in the ministry for very long. And so sometimes those great joys that we have in the gospel ministry, in the life of the local church, are accompanied by very significant burdens. And sometimes it's the low-intensity, long-duration burdens that discourage us the most. Not maybe the big crises that we go through, but those little things that nag and needle, and they just never, ever relent. And those kinds of things can actually dampen our joy in the gospel ministry. And I think that's a good reason for ministers and their wives to get together from time to time to share one another's burdens, to encourage one another. Sometimes you're sitting down with one another and you're commiserating a little bit, and you think to yourself, well, Lord, I've been complaining about the situation that I have, and this brother and this sister have a lot tougher situation than I have. And you're encouraged by the fact that you're not alone, and that, in fact, your trial may not be as great as other trials. Sometimes you may have a word of encouragement to someone who's going through exactly what you just went through. And you can tell them, well, here's what happened to us, and here's how we came out on the other side. But I think that ministers don't spend enough time thinking deliberately about encouraging one another. And I do want to encourage you to stay in contact with one another and take every opportunity to encourage one another, because the calling that we are called to is a blessed work, and we wouldn't trade it for the world. But it comes along with great challenges that, very frankly, people who are not in the work of ministry sometimes have a hard time even understanding. And so we need to be deliberate in the way we encourage one another. It's one of the reasons why I come to pastors' conferences. And so let me direct your attention again and try and encourage you one more time. And my point today will simply be this. One of the ways that we are encouraged in the ministry is by realizing how the gospel of hope points us to the resurrection of Jesus Christ as one of the main things that keeps us going. In the New Testament, eschatology is intimately connected with living the Christian life. Now, in the last 150 years in Bible-believing Christendom, I'm not talking about liberalism, I'm not talking about sacerdotalism and sacramentalism, I'm talking about that quadrant of Christianity that really believes the Bible, and it's a wide spectrum. There are godly Baptists and Bible church folks and Presbyterians and low church Anglicans and evangelical Methodists, and we could go down a long, long list of Bible-believing Protestant traditions. Even among those traditions in the last 150 years, we've spent a lot of our times disagreeing with one another about eschatology. And we're divided into camps. We're pre and post and ah. And we're debating the tribulation and the rapture and all these sorts of other things. And I think one of the things that has happened in the last 30 years, because the conflict in evangelicalism about eschatology was so heated, there's almost been a moving back away from ever talking about eschatology for fear that it will only foment division. And I think one of the things that we've lost is the realization that eschatology was very, very important to the early church. And the great event of eschatology that drove the hope of the early church was the return of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the just. You know, as Protestants, all of us are heirs of the Reformation. And the Reformers had to counteract the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory in their teaching. And because of that, there was a tremendous emphasis on the intermediate state. As the Reformers said to Europe, influenced by Roman Catholicism, no. When believers die, they do not go to be purged for thousands of years in purgatory in order to be cleansed of their sins and finally, perchance, through a harrowing way, eventually get to heaven. No, the Reformers said, no, when to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And though your body lies in the ground, still united to Christ, your soul goes immediately into the presence of God. And so there was a great emphasis in the Reformers' teaching on the intermediate state. And that has continued to be so in Protestantism. At funeral services, very often we spend our time thinking about the intermediate state as we want to assure loved ones that they're believing
dead have gone to be with the Lord, and that they are in the nearer presence of Jesus Christ. And it's wholly appropriate that we do so. But the New Testament has its eyes on the ultimate hope in the physical return of Jesus Christ and the final resurrection of the just. And it always is looking forward to that great event. That's the culmination of history. Not when we die and go in our souls to be in heaven, but when body and soul, all of the redeemed, are gathered to be with Jesus forever. That's what the New Testament has its eyes on. And over, you will find the New Testament writers encouraging Christians with that particular truth. And Paul does that in 1 Thessalonians. In fact, the whole letter of 1 Thessalonians could be called Living Life in Light of Jesus' Return. There's a real sense in which that's Paul's great theme in the letter of 1 Thessalonians. He wants the Thessalonians to deliberately, self-consciously, biblically live their lives in light of the fact that their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is returning again. A number of years ago, the head of the mission agency of my denomination spent a number of weeks, almost a month, in China, working around the country with various house church groups. And there was not even as much liberty then as there is now for those house church folk. And he was with one Chinese pastor who had been severely persecuted for his belief in Christ and his faithful holding to the truth, who had never, ever possessed his own Bible. And this pastor had just learned what he had learned from other Chinese Christians. And on that particular occasion, the head of our mission agency was preaching from this passage, and the man came up and grabbed him by the sleeve of his shirt and gripped him tightly, and he said, "Do you mean that Jesus is coming again?" And the head of our mission agency said, "Yes, Jesus is coming again." And the man broke into praise. He didn't realize that Jesus was coming again. And the joy of the thought that Jesus was coming again animated his heart. Now think of that, my friends. Here is a person who has loved Jesus all his life and has been beaten and persecuted for Jesus. And he didn't know that Jesus was coming again. And when he found out that Jesus was coming again, he was overjoyed. Well, Paul wants to make sure that our people have that kind of experience as well. And we take for granted these great basic teachings on eschatology in the New Testament that are meant to encourage us. And so I want us to see four or five ways that Paul encourages us from this passage about Jesus' return in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And let's pray once more before we read God's Word. Father, thank you for my time with these brothers and sisters in these last brief hours. And we pray that once again that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your Word. This Word is not our Word. It's not the words of men, but it is the very Word of God inspired by the Holy Spirit. And because it is the Word written of the Spirit, we need the Spirit to open our eyes to understand it. So we ask the help of the Holy Spirit, and we ask, O Lord, that you would show us our sin, but that more than this, you would show us our Savior as we study your Word together in these moments ahead. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's hear the Word of God again. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring him those who have fallen asleep. bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this, we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truth upon all our hearts. There are four or five words of hope and comfort and blessing that Paul has for us in this passage based on the return of the Lord. And I'd like to share with you about them for a few minutes today. And the first one is simply this, and we saw a little of this in the last session. But Paul makes it clear, if you look at verse 13, that theology is practical and that truth is for our comfort. Theology is not something that is arid. It is not something that is impractical. It is not something that is unuseful. It is not something that is only for the advanced, for the scholars. It is for men and women and boys and girls whose Paul was called to shepherd and feed their souls. And here in 1 Corinthians 4:13, Paul makes it clear that theology is for our comfort. Listen to his language. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, that you may not grieve. Now, the question that is facing Paul from the Thessalonians is this. Paul, what about our loved ones who've already died? If Jesus returns, will they miss out on the blessing of his resurrection? We're living in the hope of his resurrection. That's what we're longing for. But what about our loved ones who have died? Will they miss out on the glory of the resurrection and the return of Jesus Christ? And the Apostle Paul is writing in this passage to comfort their hearts in the face of that worry. And his message, of course, is no, brethren. Those believers who have died in faith in Christ are not going to miss out on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are going to be right in the thick of it. In fact, they're going to be first. Those of us who are alive when the Lord returns will follow them. Those who have died before us in faith in Christ, they will be first in the return of the Lord. And so his point is that he wants them to be informed so that they can be comforted. He wants them to be informed so that they will not grieve. Brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant so that you will not grieve without hope. And so the Apostle Paul makes it clear that theology is for comfort. And it's so important for us to understand ourselves that every word that God speaks to us in his word is for our good. All scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable. There is no word, there is not a syllable in the Bible that's not profitable. Now, you may say to me, but I've known people and theology has gone bad on them. And I'll say to you, yes, sadly, that's true. But that is not the fault of theology. God has given us truth, he's given us doctrine, he's given us theology for our good. We thought about it this morning, for instance, when we reflected on Jesus' words in John 14:1, "Let not your hearts be troubled, believe in God." What is believing in God? It is believing in who God is, in what he has done, and what is the study of who God is and what he has done? Theology. And so Jesus roots the comfort of the disciples in their believing in the things that he has taught them. And what are the things that he has taught them? Theology. Think of what Jesus says to the disconsolate disciples on the road to Emmaus. Here's Jesus walking down the road with these two men, and they don't recognize him. And they're moaning and groaning, and they're talking about how their hopes are dashed. And isn't it interesting what Jesus says to them? Jesus does not, at one point in the conversation, say to them, "Hey, I'm Jesus." He says, "Oh, slow of heart, oh, foolish and slow of heart to believe all that the Scriptures have taught about the Messiah." So what, Jesus is standing with them, but where does he take them? He takes them to the truth of the Word of God. He could have said, "Let me just tell you, I'm Jesus, and I've been raised from the dead, and let me tell you six things you need to know." He takes them to the Bible, and he teaches them truth about Jesus. Now, what is he doing but showing us again that God's Word is given to us for our profit, for our blessing? And he says, "Here's the problem with you two. You don't know your Bibles the way you should. If you knew your Bibles the way you should, you would have known that the Son of Man incarnate, the Son of God, the Messiah, had to be humiliated before he was exalted, had to be crucified before he was raised, had to go down before he came up. If you'd known your Bible, you would have known this." And it's so important for us to explain to our people why they need to know their Bibles and why they need to know theology. The very word theology intimidates some of our people. Now, sometimes that's because of the specialized jargon of theology. We use words when we're talking theology that we never use anywhere else in our common human conversations. And so you have to, it's just like if you've ever met a computer person, you know, an IT, a techie, a geek, these people that are just amazing on these new technologies and communication devices and computers that we have, they speak a language that ordinary mortals cannot understand. And it's a specialized language, and sometimes it intimidates you. But all it is shorthand. They use that specialized language because it saves them time. It allows them to say in one word what it would have taken them a sentence to say, or in a sentence what it would allow them to, what it would require them to say in a paragraph. And in theology, we have specialized terminology like that as well. And sometimes that intimidates our people. But it's important for us as pastors and church leaders to explain to our people that theology is something that God intends for the good of our people. And here Paul is saying, "I don't want you to be ignorant so that you will not grieve." The source of grieving without hope is ignorance of the truth of God's Word. And so the Apostle Paul says, "The reason I want to train you in the truth is because it equips you to live the Christian life." Turn again to a passage we looked at yesterday very briefly. Again, that's just a few pages back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Paul says, "The aim of our charge," or it could be translated, "the goal of our instruction is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." In other words, Paul is saying, the reason I teach you theology, the reason I teach you the Bible, the reason I teach you the truth is because I want to produce love. Love, Christian love, robust, self-denying, self-giving Christian love that is based on loving others because God first loved us. We love because He first loved us. That kind of love is derived from the understanding of the truth of the Word of God. The goal of our instruction is love. So theology is designed to produce the Christian life of love. Or the way that Paul puts it elsewhere in his writings is, truth is unto godliness. Truth is unto godliness. Now you might again say to me, but I know some people who care a great deal about theology, and they don't care a great deal about people. And what I would say to you is that theology has gone bad on them. The problem is not the theology. The problem is their sin. That theology is meant to humble them, sweeten them, make them loving, self-denying, self-giving, Christ-exalting, gospel-sharing, Bible-believing people. It's not meant to fill their heads up with facts so that they can lord it over others and condescend to them. It's meant to make them loving. The truth is unto godliness. And Paul, again, in this passage, makes it clear that theology is for our comfort. Second, Paul has a very interesting word of encouragement here, and he says that he doesn't want them to be uninformed, listen to the language, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Now, I love the way Paul puts this. Paul does not say, this is not a command. He does not say, do not grieve. He doesn't even say, do not grieve as those who have no hope. Did you notice that? Paul does not say, do not grieve. Christians grieve, and rightly so. Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus wept. Christians grieve. There is no sin in that. And so Paul does not say, do not grieve. You're not super Christian if you don't grieve at the death of your husband or wife or child or parent or dearest friend. Christians grieve. Paul doesn't say, don't grieve. He doesn't even say, don't grieve without hope. This isn't a command at all. He says, brethren, I've told you these things because I don't want you to grieve without hope. Isn't that tender and pastoral? These are Christians who have lost loved ones. These loved ones are dead, and Paul is speaking so tenderly to them. He's not issuing commands. He's saying, brothers and sisters, I don't want you to miss out on this encouragement. I don't want you to fail to have the hope that you can have, even in death. Now you remember, in the world that Paul was living in, especially the Greco-Roman part of that world, there was very, very little thought of immortality and the afterlife. Death was the end. There is a letter that was collected by a very famous New Testament scholar named Adolf Deismann towards the end of the 19th century, which is from a Roman citizen to his relative who has lost a very close relative. I can't remember whether it's a husband or a wife. And in that letter, he writes this. This is the word of comfort that he gives to his relative. Against such things, that is the death of your loved one, against such things one can do nothing. Therefore comfort one another. Now that's his word. He says, essentially here's what he says. We can't do anything about this. People die. So take that and comfort one another. Now that's all Paul's world had to comfort. Now, let me scroll forward. We live in a world where, you know, people supposedly believe that when anybody dies, they go to heaven. We believe in justification by death. You know, that if you die, you immediately go to heaven. And the most notorious criminals are preached into heaven in the public sector. You know, every cartoonist in the land, when some famous figure dies, will paint that figure with wings showing up in front of St. Peter at the pearly gates of heaven. It's kind of the strange world that we live in. But if you look at the instruments of popular culture, if you look at movies and if you look at popular writing, when those instruments of culture attempt to grapple meaningfully with death, note how shallow it will be. Last night, I happened to turn on for about 5 minutes a movie that I've never ever seen before, Steel Magnolias. And it's a story, it's a goofy story about some Southern women in America in a small town. And in the story, one of the lead characters dies. And they are at her graveside, and all of the other women that were in her circle of friends are trying to come to grips with the fact that this young woman, who is the mother of a very small child, has died. And the dialogue is laughably lame. They're trying to be serious, and they can come up with no hope whatsoever. And the Apostle Paul is saying, brothers and sisters, I don't want it to be that way with you. When the world has nothing to say by way of encouragement in the face of death, I want you to have hope. Hope that cannot be taken away. I remember when Principal Graham's wife died. He was a professor and the head of the Free Church of Scotland College in the 1970s, and I was in Edinburgh when his wife died, and we were looking at the notes on flowers that had been sent by former students and church members from all over Scotland to the funeral home, and there was one beautiful arrangement which was given by Principal Graham in honor of his deceased wife. And there was a note from Principal Graham on the flowers, and it said, "You are alive in Christ and forever in my heart." And I thought how beautiful it was, the hope that he had in the face of the loss of the companion of life that God had given him, whom he adored. He still had hope. And Paul says, I don't want you to grieve as others do who have no hope. And so Paul tells us here not only that theology is for our comfort, but that Christian grief can be accompanied with hope. Deep hope, rooted hope, hope through tears, hope through heartbreak. In fact, the heartbroken hope of a Christian is deeper than any of the shallow worlds, the shallow joys that this world has to offer. And the Apostle Paul wants Christians to have even that heartbroken hope in the midst of grief. So he says there's theology for our comfort, and there is hope with grief. And then again in verse 18, notice that he tells us that he wants us to encourage one another with this reality. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So one thing that we have as Christians that gives us hope in this world is the encouragement that we receive from the reminders of our fellow Christians of the truth. You know, sometimes things hit and they are so traumatic that we almost forget our own name. And we go into autopilot. And those of you who have a little bit of a medical training could even explain some of that physiologically and chemically and biologically. Shock is a wonderful thing sometimes. You know, it allows you to just sort of go into autopilot in things that are so traumatic you can't take them in. But very often in those contexts, you almost forget what you knew. And there can be very encouraging words that come along the way that help you from fellow believers. When my father died in 1992, my father died when he was 67 years old, way, way too young. And I can still remember the morning that I woke up to a phone call from my brother Mel, who had walked into my father's room and found him dead. And my wife got on the phone to talk with him and talk him through what he needed to do, because my mother was out of town taking care of her mother, who was in the hospital for surgery, and my youngest brother was at home with my dad, and he didn't know what to do. He was a 20-something-year-old boy and didn't know how to call the coroner and call the ambulance and call the funeral home, and my wife, who had served on pastoral staffs as an assistant, helping in situations like that, had lots of experience, and so she walked him through all the things that he was to do. But I was on autopilot. And when the day finally came that we were receiving visitors, Christian after Christian came through the line and gave testimony to the character of my father, but also there were many words of encouragement from the Scripture, which brought to mind truths that helped me. And the closer the friend, the more meaningful the words were. I've often thought over the years how precious it is that Christians are able to communicate to one another in those times words of encouragement from Scripture. When I was working with youth in St. Louis, one of the elders of our church, one of the godliest men in our church, died of a virulent and aggressive brain cancer. And his 16-year-old daughter was in my youth group. And in the last months of his life, we happened to be studying through the book of Job together. And there was Kathy in front of me. And there we are studying the book of Job as her father is dying. And I had the privilege of standing next to her in the funeral receiving line. And at one point, an unbelieving neighbor of hers came through the line and started to give her secular encouragement. "Oh, Kathy, we are so, so sorry for you, and we're so, so sorry for your father, Chet. We know that we don't know why these things happen, but we just have to go on somehow." And that 16-year-old girl looked at that woman and she said, "Are you kidding? My dad has been in pain and agony for 6 months, and now he has no pain, and he is in the presence of the Savior that he has always served. And the only thing that I'm sad about is I'm not with him." I wish you could have seen the look on that lady's face. But I was encouraged by that younger sister in the Lord, who so showed such faith in the truth of the Bible in the midst of deep grief and pain. Now, Kathy went through, let me say, some times later on that were very, very hard for her. And that's how it is when you process grief. There's stages and waves that you go through. But, oh, I was encouraged by her speaking a word of truth. It encouraged me. And here's Paul saying, encourage one another with these words. We ought to be encouraging one another. Just as unity doesn't happen in the church automatically, encouragement doesn't happen in the church automatically. And one thing we ought to be doing is waking up and thinking, who am I going to encourage today? It's a discouraging world. How can we encourage one another? And Paul wants these believers to encourage one another with these truths that are designed to give us hope. Now, specifically two truths that Paul brings attention to. And the first one you'll see there in verse 14. since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. And so Paul says, here's the great encouragement of believers. Since we worship a Savior who died and rose again, we have a sure and certain hope for all of our brothers and sisters in Christ who die. We serve a Savior who died and rose again. This is a Savior who knows how to beat death. You know, G.K. Chesterton is famous for that saying that the rumors of Christianity's demise have often been repeated over the centuries. But because we worship a God who rose from the dead, Christianity has risen from the dead many times. And my friends, that same reality is what Paul is pressing home on us individually, because Jesus rose, or how does the great song put it? Jesus lives, and so shall I. Jesus lives, and so shall I. I want you to encourage one another with this truth, that since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, Jesus will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So Jesus is going to bring to himself all those who have fallen asleep, and he is going to bring them to us with us. We are to be comforted that Jesus' bodily resurrection assures us of our bodily resurrection. The ground of our hope is Jesus' resurrection. Jesus' resurrection assures our resurrection. And then fifth, notice in verse 17, he goes on to say this, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. And so his emphasis is this, not only will Jesus raise from the dead and bring with him all who trust in him. So his resurrection guarantees their resurrection. But all those who are alive when he comes again will be gathered to him with them, and we will all together be with him forever. That's why I said yesterday, our concern is not just for the temporal well-being and happiness of our people. It's for the eternal well-being and happiness of our people. We don't just want them to be happy tomorrow. We want them to be happy 3 trillion years from now. And you can only have this if you're living life for that future hope of the return of the Lord and the final resurrection of the just and his gathering of us to be with him forever. I love William Walsham Howe's great hymn, For All the Saints. And I love all the stanzas, even the ones that are left out of most of the hymnals. There are like 11 stanzas in that hymn. And you know some of those stanzas, probably some of you know them by heart. A couple of my favorite lines are these. But lo, there breaks a yet more glorious day. The saints triumphant rise in bright array. The King of glory passes on his way. Alleluia. Alleluia. And then you remember the final stanza? From earth's wide bounds, from ocean's farthest coast, through gates of pearl, stream in the countless hosts, singing to Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Alleluia. Alleluia. That's what I'm living for. That's why I do what I do. I do not expect the final return to be something that I see in this life. I'm living for the day when I'm standing next to Mark Dever. and Al Mohler, and we're looking at the King of Glory passing, and we're back in the crowd somewhere, and nobody notices us, and we just see the King passing on his way, and we look at one another, and we say, this is why we did what we did. So that the King of Glory, so that men and women from boys and girls from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation will be singing, Alleluia, Alleluia, to the King of Glory as he passes on his way. And the Apostle Paul is saying, you've got to have that hope deep down in your heart to live the Christian life, because you are going to be called through hard, hard slogging in this world. And if you don't have that future hope clearly fixed in your mind, you'll lose hope. So the resurrection of Christ and the return of Christ and our consequent resurrection and our being with him forever ought to animate our Christian life. You know, Jonathan Edwards said that he meditated on heaven 20 minutes a day, and that it was the secret of his living of the Christian life. And we do not think about those final things enough. Our problem is not that we're too heavenly minded to be earthly good. It's that we're not heavenly minded enough to be earthly good. For the Christian, for the New Testament, the more heavenly minded you are, the more earthly good that you are able to do. It's not pie in the sky by and by. It's the sure and certain hope of Jesus' return and my resurrection, and that I'm going to be with him forever, that enables me to get out there and serve the Lord with joy and gladness today. So may God encourage you with these great truths, so that you serve with joy and gladness, even in the midst of great discouragement and great sin and great challenges, because you know that one day you will see him. Him who you have never laid eyes on, you will see him, and you will be like him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together in your word. We ask that you would encourage us in gospel ministry, that you would keep us faithful, that we would cross the finish line, that we would be able to say with Paul, I have fought the good fight, I've finished the race, and I've kept the faith. We want to be able to say all three of those things, and we know that we can only say them by your grace. So keep us, Lord, and give us hope in Jesus' name. Amen.